So again, the handout there, and I put that quote that I mentioned last week from Edmund Clowney. He used to teach at Westminster in Philadelphia. He passed away within the last few years, well known within PCA, OPC, Reform circles. But I just thought it was such a great expression. It's not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means. Rather, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. It's one of those profound things you just was talking with Bud earlier, just go, well, yeah, I guess that seems kind of obvious. Like Sherlock Holmes when he solves the mystery and everyone goes, well, yeah, but nobody figured it out until he solved it. Kind of one of those things like, well, yeah, that seems pretty basic. But Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. And just for your benefit, I put the New Jerusalem. I mentioned this, the size of that. And when we think about symbolism in Scripture, one of the reasons that when you look at what that pictures, that becomes difficult to figure out what that would be on the earth without something tremendous happening quite different. Even when you see the curvature of the earth, if it's a solid foundation, it would actually have space underneath it for 1,400, 1,500 miles. The earth would curve underneath it, but just a thought. So I just put that out there just as we've talked about the symbolism of Ezekiel. And the point being is when you have to go to elaborate schemes to try to make something fit in a literal sense, it's probably an indication that symbolism was meant to be there. So we're going to be looking at particularly the sections of the latter part of Ezekiel dealing with the inheritance and what that looks like. You can see the pictures of that. One of those is a blow-up of the other. The small one on the right, it's on the one on the left, it's called Sacred Portion, so that's just sort of an expansion. And this comes from Ian Duguid, his commentary. So there may be some variations of what people think that look like, but I thought it was a pretty good approximation. And the other one, I had no real way to do this, so I just want it for your benefit. The table there with on the back side with says Losai Siati Vel Allegati. That is speaking of direct quotes and allusions. Allegati refers to allusions. So Ezekiel, not spelled the way that we normally would, being on the left. And you see Ezekiel on the left all the way over to Daniel on the far right. So all those columns are what are either quotations or allusions that this particular group found from the book of Ezekiel in other parts of Scripture. The AP means revelation. So if you see that this AP listed lots and lots of times, well, that's because the book of Revelation draws heavily in its allusions from Ezekiel, and that's just the apocalypse. So AP is revelation, meaning Greek for the apocalypse. This comes out of a scholarly edition of the Greek New Testament referred to as the Nestle-Aland, and this is in one of the appendices in the back. So that's why it's in Latin, because these scholarly editions are meant to be used by multiple languages around the world, and they just kind of use the standards of academia that's been passed down, and Latin phrases and terminology are a part of that. So that's where it comes from. I couldn't find it in an English version online, and I wasn't going to type all that in by hand because most people are probably not going to look those up. But if you are curious, on the left-hand side, it'll be Ezekiel, like it'll say Ezekiel 1, verse 1. And that gives you Matthew 3, verse 16, Revelation 19, verse 11. The other one that you see is in America, when we give a biblical reference, we'll say chapter 1, colon, verse 2. Other parts of the world actually just put a comma. So that's why you see a comma. It's chapter and then verse, just different ways of doing that. And most of Europe follows this system that you see here. We in England do it a little differently. Yeah? Which one? Oh, Kings. Wait. No, I'm sorry. No, that's not. That Threne is to suffer. Lamentations. So, yes. Jeremiah is in front of that. Then Therene is to suffer. That's Lamentations. And then Daniel at the end. So if you're ever curious about Old Testament uses or Bible in the rest of Scripture, allusions or direct quotes, this is readily available. It's just not that hard. It just takes you, once you learn the code, it's not quite so difficult. But so that's there for you to peruse at your leisure to see how Ezekiel has been used in other parts of Scripture. And it's probably more than you thought. When you look at the columns there, you realize, oh, there's actually something that's not quoted directly that often is used with lots of allusions for that. So, all right, we're going to jump into some text reading. Just get a feel for what's going on. In chapter 46, it's about the priest, the prince, and the feast. I mentioned that the prince, probably not so much a messianic figure as the temple is the messianic figure. And there are feasts and offerings that are associated with the prince, which is a little bit unusual, and where the offerings are to take place. Chapter 47 is this flowing water from the temple, and it's unusual as well in that it starts from the sanctuary, this insignificant trickle, and this becomes wider and wider, and it causes this tremendous transformation of life and refreshment as it goes out. And he says in chapter 47, verse 7, as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river, this is the stream coming from the temple, many trees on the side and the other, and this angelic figure said, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And speaking of the Dead Sea, fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Enoglaim, and it'll be a place for the spreading of nets. So total transformation of what was dead in this entire region to life. And then it starts the division of the land. And again, this is that part of Bible reading that can really slow us down when we start dealing with the boundary lines. The boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph will have two portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give your fathers. This land shall fall to you as an inheritance. And then it gives you pretty broad general boundary lines all the way through chapter 48. And the book kind of ends on an unusual note. It's talking about the gates of the city. So once it gets to boundaries, then it goes back to talking about the gates. And the very end, after it describes the city, shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord Is There. And I mentioned that last week, that part of what you see taking place with Ezekiel talking to Israel is that God's residence has an address. He's not forgotten them. That he is not only there, he's there in a location that includes them, that they have not been left to themselves. But God is remembering all of his promises that he's made, and he's bringing their fulfillment about. What's interesting when you look at the picture of the revision of the land of Israel, that's actually pretty close to the original inheritance allotments that Moses gave. It follows them fairly close in terms of the boundary, the outside boundary. The inside is a little bit different. And there's no Transjordan. So when you see the Jordan River, if you recall that the 2.5 tribes were in that area and Moses allowed them to take that area, it was called the Transjordan. And it's not in here because seemingly that was not a part of the original plan that God had for Israel. This was the overall geographical boundaries for what God promised originally if they were to walk in his statutes and not rebel from him. And the blow up just gives that fuller picture of the sacred area, which doesn't necessarily put the temple at all in Jerusalem. In fact, it's probably more akin to Shiloh than it is to Jerusalem. So another novelty. The word Nasi on the edges of that refers to the land that means prince in Hebrew. So it refers to possibly where the allotment is for the prince of the land. What you notice will be that Levi doesn't have an inheritance Joseph gets two lots. You have Manasseh and Ephraim are his two sons. And so he gets two, and Levi gets none. Do you maybe recall the rationale behind that? Is that for why Levi? What's that? Yes. And in the original, they are scattered throughout the tribe. So, as it were, Levi is the salt of leading God's word. His message is to be spread out. They're the teachers of the nation, and so that is part of what they do. So they have been given inheritance within all of the tribes to be that salt diffused in all of them. So that's how that's taken. But if you even go further back in Genesis 50, Reuben and Levi are both cursed in their inheritance because of things they had done, and Levi particularly for the killing of an entire village with dealing with the issue of the rape of their daughter, Dinah. So it's interesting how a curse in one sense ends up by God's grace and kindness being a blessing in another for Levi, just seeing how God works that all out. But you can read about that in Genesis. I think it's 48 to 50. I don't remember what chapter specifically mentions Levi. So, questions on what you see in front of you there? Okay. So you see Judah. That is the Sea of Galilee. Okay. The Sea of Galilee, the top of that is the Golan Heights. That is modern Israel. It kind of basically cuts right across. And it follows just around the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River is the boundary. So pretty much what you see there, going as far south as it is, and in that, so that's what it looks like from the Sea of Galilee on that side. Everything on the right side of the Jordan River belongs to Jordan. And somewhere where the Gulf of Arba comes up, there's a little town of Elam that belongs to Israel. And the Sinai Peninsula below that, they took back in the Six-Day War, but they gave that back to Egypt as a concession. So it doesn't go all the way down into the Sinai Peninsula. So not very different from there. If you stop at Judah, that's modern Israel. It's not very big. It's, I think geographically speaking, it's about the size of New Jersey. From the coast to Jerusalem, oh, I used to know these numbers really well. It's amazingly small, like 30 miles, something like that. So it's not very big. That's one of the things when I was able to go and just driving around, you're like, oh, that's, I mean, you're sitting there looking at something and you know things you heard about, and you're like, that's like right there, like a bicycle trip, and that's 200 yards there. And that's, so it's just really a small little place. Filled with lots of rocks, limestone and rocks. It's amazing they get things to grow. It's a huge testament to their agricultural ability in modern Israel for what they're able to grow, particularly in desalinated water. They keep some of it partly salty, and they are able to grow lots of things. So the land flowing in milk and honey is certainly a metaphor, and there are some who have argued that maybe in other times that it was more lush, that not just topography, but the climate changed in some way. I have no idea. I don't know how to even find that out. But I think the land flowing in milk and honey just was a way of saying, here's an open land that's given to you. Again, that they, all these cities and such that were there, once conquered, becomes theirs. And so they didn't have to work for them. It was already the labor of somebody else. So I think that's part of the blessing that the promised land was supposed to have. But that whole region has always been, by our standards, probably a more difficult one to live in. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, of course. But there wasn't nothing there that was as lush as anything in the Flathead Valley. So they can have that. I'm glad they want the land very much, but don't want to live there. Yeah. Yeah, the outer border is what Moses was talking about. The inner borders are very different. And it's just simply going straight down the list. And you even see that the closer you get to the sacred portion, then Judah and Benjamin being on either side of that, and possibly the switch between north and south, because originally Benjamin was north and Judah was south, was probably displaying the unity of the new nation so that it wasn't broken back up immediately into its old distribution that was between the splitting up of the kingdom. And it's a possibility because it's something that's unique. And what you see from each side going out is the further you get away from Rachel and Leah to the concubines, they're on the further out, and then Rachel and Leah coming closer for the proportions of the children who are theirs. Just another interesting note that takes place. And Tyre and Sidon are put there just simply for reference to know where they were. Byblos, I'm not really sure where that is in modern, how far up that goes to Turkey coming around the corner. I don't remember where that sits. So this is the layout, and this is given that Ezekiel is showing that Israel is going to return in some way. The land is going to be redistributed, that they're going to enter into the promised land. And this is sort of the end, as he describes it. It's the, we would say, the eschaton, that all these things now change, and there is a foreverness to this new beginning. Some difficulties I've mentioned before is that Ezekiel gives regulations in this section about some of the feasts and such that they do not harmonize with Moses and the Pentateuch, and that has been a problem for rabbis through the ages of trying to harmonize this or figure it out. And so finally it is said that there's a symbolism here that we don't quite understand. There was one guy who apparently got it all figured out after spending, locked himself up in a room, figured it all out, and then he died and it wasn't preserved. So that just goes to show you. One of the problems then of the canonization of Ezekiel was that very issue, because they couldn't harmonize it with the law. And they were wondering, do we make this a part of holy writ for the rabbinic Jews? That was a struggle. And because of the supposed work of this individual, they figured that it could be done, and therefore it should be considered a part of Scripture. That's in the rabbinic circles. In a Protestant Reformed understanding, Scripture is Scripture because it's self-evident. We don't make Scripture Scripture. It's Scripture because that is what God has made it, and we then attest to what God has done. There isn't we give it the stamp. We recognize the stamp that God has given to it. So that's a difference between a Protestant understanding and a Catholic or an Orthodox understanding of the word. And the other difficulty is not just for the rabbinic people. It's also someone who wants to take parts of this quite literally. As I mentioned before, the structure that is there just doesn't really work architecturally. It's very odd. The dimensions are off. The size of the porticos way bigger than they would normally be. The walls, there's no heights mentioned. And so this is an unusual sanctuary, and there's lots of debate even on some of what it looks like entirely. And I showed you last week different artistic representations of that. And one, again, she had a circle with lots of land around it, very different from what you might have expected. And Jesus then coming into the midst of this, we see as a fulfillment of what Ezekiel is moving towards, that the nature of sacrifice fits who Jesus is. Jesus is the one. All of this that he's giving here is an atoning work for the people. You see that come up several times in Ezekiel, speaking of the atonement. And how is that fulfilled? Well, we see that fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, that this thing points to Jesus and his work. And so how would we understand the return? That's also an issue. What do we do with that as far as Israel coming back to its land? You do have to contend, of course, with Romans 10, speaking of what that's supposed to look like, possibly in the end. But whatever currently exists in modern Israel is not this. This is not a picture of what we have now of Jewish people coming to the Lord and professing faith in him and living out their life in glory and honor of him under the rule and reign of the Messiah, that's just not there. Will that be at some point? That would be wonderful. It'd be a great thing to see lots and lots of people come to faith in Christ. I don't know is the short answer. I'm not really sure what that's supposed to be at the end. But whatever we have now is not that. And I think that's something problematic for a lot of Christians that are trying to make modern Israel the fulfillment of this. It's not fulfilling this at this point. It's a national identity in a former part of what was the promised land. Comes with a lot of baggage and a lot of problems. And as far as who Israel is, largely agnostic, atheistic, or what we would say is Pharisaical Judaism, the number of Messianic Jews is extremely low, like less than 1% kind of thing. It's really, really small. And they actually persecute Jewish Christians. You can't identify. If you identify yourself as Christian as over being Jewish, then you lose certain rights. There are Jewish Christians there, have been there a really long time, and they consider themselves Jewish, and the government leaves them alone in their Christian worship. But it's a small amount. And they are very grateful to be with people who believe. It's like if you go to places where there are not very many Christians, you're just happy that you're with other Christian believers. And we have the luxury of being able to dividing into various groups and arguing about things. And there you're just like another believer, you know, you're just thrilled to be there. So that's the modern Israel. I don't know where it's going to come into play at the end. It is a very curious thing to think that God has brought that back into being, that they're there. To me, one of the proofs of God at work in the Holy Spirit is the fact that the Jewish people themselves still exist. Not just the nation of Israel, but that people can self-identify as Jewish for these thousands of years, to me, is evidence of God being at work. Because I'm not aware of any other people group that's been able to maintain that. Usually when you blur into somebody else, you lose your identity. But they have maintained a distinct identity throughout the world. And I don't know how to see that anything other than the providence of God for his purposes and his promises. So how that's going to be fulfilled in the end, I'll leave that entirely up to God. I don't even want to begin to speculate. I think most of the speculation on that is in grievous error. And the hermeneutic, the interpretive scheme that gets you there is not just problematic, but it's filled with misleading information. So that's my overall view on the end. And as I mentioned before, what happens with Russia and the Ukraine, I don't know. I hope it ends soon. But are they Gog and Magog? Well, whatever final battle will be, is going to be representative of Gog and Magog. So somebody's going to represent that at some point. And all of those people who stand against God are his enemies, represented by Antichrist, by the names given to these symbolic kingdoms who are adamant of working against the purposes of God in this world. So there are many antichrists. There are many Gogs and Magogs. One day will be the culmination. But until then, think at the end of World War II, that was a perfect scenario. Had God been following everybody else, he would have realized that you had Japan as the nation in the east rising up. You had Mussolini, who was the puppet dictator of the beast, and there's Nazi Germany. So he had all three of them represented, and somehow God didn't realize that, and he could have closed out history with World War II. And lots of Christians were very convinced that you couldn't miss that. Like, hello, Hitler, Mussolini, Japan, ding, 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 ding. And then he's got the bonus of communist Russia thrown in there too. So clearly that was it, and they were very sure that this was the end. Just like the people now are very sure that this is the end. And every time this happens, one of them will be right. But until then, I think we hold this with a loose hand. The gospel is going forth into the world. Men and women are giving allegiance to Christ because his Spirit is at work. And we are a part of that. And I think then how we as Christians understand some of the fulfillment of Ezekiel is this restoration that he's referring to is referring to the restored community of God. That includes all those who are under Christ. Christ is the Israel of God. And Jews and Gentiles both must come into him to be in the covenant. So the covenant is found only in Jesus. There is not a first class and second class citizens in the kingdom. And Paul is very adamant about this. It's like we have removed ourselves so far from the first century where you're battling with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We're all Gentiles. And so the message of the New Testament letters kind of gets looked over. It was conflict in the church between these two groups in many places. And Paul saying, no, you know, we are one in Christ. There is one people of God, and Christ is our head, and we are his body. Therefore, Christians throughout the ages, when they look and see Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, some of the larger fulfillment issues, they see that all under the rubric of Jesus. And that these things are a symbolic restoration of that. Because if you were going to try to do the 12 tribes, that part would be impossible, short of God saying, you're Judah, you're Benjamin. And nobody has that information. That the little they had with that was actually destroyed when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. They did have some records of that. There was a whole wing off of the temple that had all the genealogical records for that, completely destroyed and burnt. So from that point going forward, very few people of Jewish lineage can actually trace themselves to a particular tribe. They know they're Jewish, but whether they're, you know, Issachar or Judah, they don't know. And I don't know if that's entirely true across all the board, but my understanding for most of them is they have no way of knowing that. In short of doing some genealogical tests, which at the same time, because it's a smaller population, there's been a lot of intermarriage, you also have the confounding problem of, you know, I'm 10 out of 12. So which way do you go? So where are you on the list? And I think that's when you get to that level again. Whenever you have to come up with a very creative scientific solution to a problem that you created through a literal interpretation, you probably need to take a step back and go, that's probably not what was intended. Because it would be really difficult. And we'd all be taking blood tests to figure out where we go in the new kingdom. The only blood test we have is Jesus. So that is the only blood that matters for your covenant status, is Jesus. And he is then the fulfillment of all the hopes and aspirations of God's people, symbolized by the Jewish nation, but lived out then in the new covenant as a global transformation. The rivers of living water that Jesus claimed to himself, that you see in John as well as the book of Revelation, is what is transforming. It is his spirit that's transforming people, is bringing newness to life. So I don't think we need to worry so much about, you know, fish in the Dead Sea. If that happens, I'll be first to say, wow, that's amazing. But that would just be kind of a sideshow. The newness of life that's restored is men and women who are dead becoming alive, who have faith in Christ. That's what Jesus was referring to when he says, from me will spring rivers of life. And I believe in that picture of Ezekiel taps into that broader theme in Scripture of the transformation that is brought by that. So, questions or comments? Oh, yep, Lori, sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there. A good friend of mine, he's a pastor in the PCA, and he is of Jewish descent and grew up Jewish and converted to Christianity. But he identifies first and foremost as a Christian. And he has this ethnicity that he's very, it's like we're all. We're excited usually about our ethnicity. If you're Russian right now, you might be a little bit shaking, but, you know, same way if you were German after World War II. We had lots of Adolfs in America, and then there wasn't hardly a one to be found. So that's a part of that. We have that we're usually proud about where we come from, and he certainly is grateful for the richness of the tradition that he's a part of, because all this flows out of that in the New Testament. The New Testament are Jewish writings, very Jewish writings, because they're written by Jews. And there's this weird phenomena that most of the messianic churches in America are just Gentiles. It's very strange. And like Jews for Jesus are not really appreciated in Israel, because what they mostly find is non-Jewish people who now have taken on the name Jew and coming over there to convert them are like, well, you're not even Jewish. And so they're offended by that. So most of the Christians in Israel don't really want that kind of support because it doesn't help them. It comes and causes them problems. But, and many of them then, if you're a Jewish Christian, they're just in regular churches because there's not a special messianic church. That's an odd thing. You know, no, maybe some can do it all right, but that's typically how it goes. If you have probably have noticed outside in the sanctuary, we've got that beautiful piece of vellum that came out of a Jewish scroll. There's a label there. There's one in the office there's an outfit in Texas that has all the Jewish scrolls, which that's really rare, by the way, to have all of the Old Testament in scroll form. There's only a few locations, and may only be like three, that you could actually have all of them in one location. It's just a strange thing. Well, that comes from a Gentile work, and the guy who's heading that up is the rabbi of a Gentile church who can't read Hebrew. It was very strange. I sold him. This has nothing to do with anything else. It's free. I have the Mishnah. I had a six-volume set of the Mishnah, which is all the writings of the Jewish people dealing with their interpretation of the law. So the history is such. And it's a particular Hebrew that's different than classical biblical Hebrew and modern Hebrew. And I got the whole set of it. I didn't realize. I thought it was Hebrew and English. It was only in Hebrew. So it doesn't do me any good. My level of Hebrew is not anywhere near that I could read rabbinical Hebrew, not in classical style. So it just sat on my shelf and looked pretty because it was in Hebrew font. He came like, oh, I want that. And I'm like, sure. And I just sold it to him what I paid for it. He can't read a lick of Hebrew. it's just a symbol of wanting things around him Jewish looking because he's just a regular Gentile from, you know, the Bronx or something. I mean, he's not Jewish, but he's got all the trappings of that. And a lot of people do that in order to try to kind of put on a faux spirituality. Like, we're going to redo all of the, you know, the Old Testament things. If you're Jewish, you celebrate Jewish holidays, knock yourself out. But if you're Scandinavian or Lutheran background and you're starting up with some of these things, you might consider that's not a good way to go. There's no reason to go back into the Old Testament feasts and holidays as a Gentile. Everything that they pointed towards, Jesus has fulfilled it. We don't need a Day of Atonement. We have Easter. We don't need to celebrate it. We celebrate the person and work of Jesus. And these things point in every way to him. The fullness of the gospel is what we see in the prophets. Some more explicitly represent that. Ezekiel is a little more opaque. It requires a little more work on our behalf. But we still see the same promises just spoken of in different idioms, different symbols of what this is intended to be. And when we go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and 10 particularly, we'll read some of that. So clearly, to say the author is a Jewish author, just with his knowledge of the Old Testament, he says, now even the first covenant had regulation for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, which were lampstand, the table, and the showbreads, called the holy place. And he goes on to describe that. And he goes on to say these preparations were made by the priest regularly in the first section, and that he describes what's taking place. But then verse 11, he says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Or if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of a defiled person sanctified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serving the living God? He is a mediator of a new covenant. So the symbols of the old, the writer of Hebrews points explicitly to Jesus. These are shadows. Jesus is the substance. These are, and even you see that in Exodus, that the pattern of heaven, the heavenly pattern given, these things are representative of. So they weren't meant to be permanent in that sense, because all of this was for the true temple to come. And that true temple brought life to not just one small group of people in the world, but to the whole world. That's the hope of the gospel. And the book of Hebrews just makes that explicitly clear. And so with those who try to diminish or have a two-tiered system, they don't really deal with Hebrews in, I would say, the way that is intended to do, and that is to obliterate the distinctions between, so there's not two classes of Christians, there's simply one. And that he's writing before the temple is destroyed, almost certainly. And that's one of those things, like, well, how come we still got this going on? And he's saying, hey, this is a symbol, that is a symbol of who Jesus is. And it was very shortly after that the temple was completely obliterated and completely wiped out. And there's no way really even to recall that, because there's not a Levitical priesthood currently. If you're a rabbi, you're simply Jewish and have studied that way. It doesn't make any difference what tribal family you came from, because you don't know your tribal family. And anyone can study to be a rabbi. There isn't any form of sacrifice given that they would be able to do. And they're not even advocating that. The Jewish people are not even wanting. They find it curious that there's all these evangelical Christians who want to build a temple and have sacrifices to. That's to them is just a strange, weird thing. They're like, why would you want to do that? What has replaced that within Judaism is the giving of alms, charity. Serving others and helping your community and doing good things to other people is their form of sacrifice that they've been happy with since 70 AD. So Christians have a very different idea and a marketing plan than those who are religiously Jewish. It's one of those, again, strange oddities of history. They look at us and are grateful for the support that many of them give and the money, but they inwardly just kind of laugh at it. It's kind of a joke to many of them. They're crazy. And Texas somehow gets associated with that for some reason. But crazy Texan American Christians going over here and give us money to build the temple that we don't want. So I don't know where that'll end up in the grand scheme of things. Questions, comments on this? We have one more lesson, and then we're gonna just wrap everything up all together from Ezekiel 1 to 49 in the final analysis of this. But questions on different things or the handouts? And again, if you want some of the allusions, you can see those directly and just get your Bible and maybe two of them, looking at particularly Revelation and see why this particular group of scholars made some of these allusions, what they saw there. Some of them will be maybe tenuous, but some of them more clear. Certainly the book of Revelation and Ezekiel are very much related in terms of the pictures that they represent of the end. Revelation being the fulfillment, the fuller picture of that. No temple in the new city of Jerusalem, because it's not necessary with that. So, questions, comments, quips, queries, quotes, maxims, or aphorisms? The criticism of replacement theology is if you've come from a dispensational background, meaning that the promises of Israel in the Old Testament are only for Israel, anything that the church would take on is wrongfully appropriating what only belongs to Israel as a nation. And so they very much see a two-tiered system, that God is working kind of on this spiritual level and then this physical plane of the land and geography for that. And so they would criticize what we refer to as covenant theology as being unbiblical. And I don't even know if it necessarily has to even be called covenant theology. I think it's just reading your Bible and seeing what Paul wrote. I'm trying to denigrate the view, but it's just an odd thing. Paul just makes everywhere clear the fulfillment in Christ, that I don't see how you have these two things going. And then when you try to differentiate, well, this is only for the nation of Israel and this is for the church, that just gets really difficult because there's a clear overlap, even if within their system. But that's one of them, because they have a literal line and then the spiritual line. And then Ezekiel is highly problematic in terms of the temple, because it doesn't fit the temple rebuild. It's very much out of there. So you're again trying to figure out how to mash all this stuff together. And the Jewish people just stopped because they recognize it won't work. But we got some good scholars then who want to keep hammering that out, I think foolishly. But they would say that replacement theology by Reformed people is a bad thing. And they gave it a label called replacement theology. In their world, bad. In our world, dispensationalism, bad. So we do it to one another. Anything else? Oh, wait, I see the hand in the back. I got to put glasses. That must be, okay, Janice. Not in that particular way. I understand what they're saying with the word, but I haven't heard it used that way. Within the broader world, even dispensationalism, there is what's called progressive dispensationalism. So the old school Ryrie and Schofield, it's a pretty small wing anymore, especially in the academic world. Dallas Theological Seminary and others have moved to what they refer to as progressive. Some of them are so progressive, I don't really know the distinction between our views and their views. They're so nuanced, they're like, you sound like one of us. And so there's been a lot of agreement over the years, because there's been a great exchange of a thoughtful interchange of ideas between differing groups to challenge one another. And so that's the outflow of that has been, in a good way, some cross-pollination in some of the old school dispensationalism you only find in smaller pockets. Ardent pockets, but the larger publishing world of academia doesn't follow it. So hold on to your Ryrie and Schofield, because they'll become precious commodities down the road for those things. Like anything, the same with the Geneva Bible. Some of these things we have in the Reform world, things move on. They just do. They develop, they move, and adherence change even within those pockets. So that's just what happens to all of us. Hopefully there's progress as we interact with other Christians that should, again, cross-pollination is a good thing. Iron sharpens iron. And we need that, people challenging us biblically constantly, because we can get comfortable and miss things. I'll close this in prayer, though. Father, we are super grateful for the fact that we are here. We are Gentiles because of Jesus. And we are so happy that you have granted to us salvation as well. And Lord, that we are a part of the fruit of the gospel, part of Christ's inheritance. And may we be, Lord, an inheritance for him. We pray that you would purify us so that our Messiah would indeed be blessed with the inheritance that you give him in us. And we pray and ask that through his name. Amen.